As you know, the topic of this section is spiritual warfare, and it runs from verse 10 down to verse 20. You can divide this section into three main points that give us our outline. First, the preparation for the battles, then the pieces of God's armor, and then third, the proper perspective for victory. So far, we have spent several weeks looking at the preparation for the battles. We're currently looking at the pieces of God's armor. And this morning, we come to the fifth piece of spiritual armor God has provided for all true followers of Jesus Christ to protect us from the attacks of the forces of evil under the direction of Satan. This fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. Now, if you know anything about baseball or football, you know that the National Baseball League and the National Football League have taken significant steps in recent years due to injuries to the head from 100 mile per hour fastballs and collisions in football, not to mention lawsuits, to improve the safety of helmets used in each sport. The military also is constantly evaluating the effectiveness of the helmets that soldiers wear. The reason, of course, is obvious. The wearer of the helmet must protect his head at all costs. But aside from the issue of protecting the brain, the effectiveness of the helmet also produces great confidence that one will be protected sufficiently. And so what we're going to learn this morning is that the helmet, in the metaphor of the believer's armor, not only protects us, but it also enhances our confidence that as those in Christ, we are perfectly protected. And that confidence frees us up to stand firm regardless of the attacks the forces of evil level against us. Now, right up front, remember a couple of things. Because Satan and the forces of evil hate us, as Jesus said they would, we face constant battles with the forces of evil. Satan and the forces of evil battle with the unredeemed for their souls, which ultimately is under the control of God. But they also battle with true followers of Christ for their spiritual growth, their holiness, their progressive sanctification. Now, key to our understanding of this passage is the fact that Paul is writing to true followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul commands us to be strengthened by the strength of the might of Jesus Christ, not our own strength. Remember, Satan cannot take our faith away, but he can hinder our spiritual growth. We learn that we manifest that strength by putting on the spiritual armor supplied by God, which, as we learned from Isaiah, are really characteristics of Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. In other words, we are to literally put on Jesus Christ. Or to follow the theme of Ephesians, we are to live up to our high calling in Christ. By utilizing the characteristics of Christ that we already possess, we're able to stand firm against the attacks of the forces of evil, literally, the schemes of Satan. And remember, so important is it that we stand firm that Paul repeats it three times in this passage. Stand firm. What are those schemes, those tactics, those strategies of Satan? Well, there are four main ones. Satan accuses us in an attempt to upset our consciences. Satan attacks the Word of God. Third, Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution, either emotional fear of persecution or actual physical persecution. And then Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings. Rather, it's against the satanic forces behind our temptation and the people that persecute us. Remember also that the struggle is personal. Those battles are aimed at hindering our spiritual growth. And so, as Paul explains, we can only be strong in Christ's strength when we utilize Christ's own armor, when we manifest the characteristics of Jesus Christ as described in the book of Isaiah. Now, so far we've looked at the belt of truth, verse 14. You'll remember that Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, gives us these pieces of spiritual armor in the order that they're to be put on. In other words, each piece of the armor is tied to and dependent on the previous piece of armor. And so Paul begins with, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Kind of sad he should have to remind true followers of Jesus Christ that the most important thing in their life is the Bible. But that's exactly what he does. The belt of truth is the foundation that enables us to stand firm against the schemes of Satan. The belt of truth speaks of a growing knowledge of biblical truth, biblical doctrine. Metaphorically speaking, we are to pull up all the elements of our life and place them in submission and obedience to the Word of God. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. And here we learn that the breastplate of righteousness speaks of applying the reality of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we already possess, that God imputed to us at the moment of salvation. Simply stated, that is the spirit, the practical application of our justification. Practically understanding and applying the truth that we have been declared righteous before God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The third piece of armor we examined was the shoes or sandals of the gospel, having shod your feet with the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace, verse 15. These sandals, like the Roman soldiers' cleated sandals, provide stability in the midst of the battles, as we remember that the gospel has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. We were enemies of God. Now we're filled with peace, knowing that our sins have been paid for, that we've been forgiven, and are now reconciled with our perfect, holy God. The only way for us to be reconciled to a perfect, holy God is to have peace with Him. And to have peace with Him is through the provisions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And see, it's that peace that enables us to be ready to stand firm, knowing that nothing Satan could ever do could separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father. Think about it. If you're standing firm in the full peace that comes from being saved from Satan and an eternity in hell, why would you ever fear Satan? God defeated him and has given you all the resources you need to defeat him. We who were once his enemies are now his children, and that guarantees a supernatural peace. And then the fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith, verse 16. And here we learn that the shield of faith is our God-enabled confidence in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God. That those schemes, those strategies of the evil one will be extinguished when we're attacked, so that our faith is never destroyed. Let me say it this way. When you choose to believe the Word of God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, asking God to enable you to grow in your knowledge and belief of God's Word, you will have all of the protection you will ever need against the attacks of the forces of evil. As I've explained to you before, as you're faithful to pour the Word of God into your heart and into your mind, the Holy Spirit will then take that word and plant it in our hearts and minds and use it against the specific attacks of Satan. That's why we want to constantly be pouring the Word of God into our lives. This then forces us to either believe the Word of God or reject the Word of God, which takes us back to that fundamental question we're always to be asking ourselves: what does the book say? What does the Word of God say? placing our full confidence in the Word of God, putting up that shield of faith enables us to win the battle and experience the blessings of God. Rejecting what we know from the Word of God causes us to lose the battle, not the war, but lose the battle and face the discipline of God. Now remember, there are two different groups of armor within the six pieces of armor that Paul mentions here. The belt, breastplate, and sandal, or shoes, are all fastened directly onto the body. As long as the soldier's awake and as long as he's near a potential battle, he's constantly wearing those pieces of armor. I should clarify that. He's always wearing those pieces of armor. The second three that we began to look at last Lord's Day, you take up. You put them on or you take them up when it's time for the battle to begin. And so the first three you put on and keep on. The second three you take up when there's an immediate threat. And so we are to take up the shield and now we're to take up the helmet of salvation. Remember again, this is key to your understanding here. The pieces of armor are literally characteristics of Jesus Christ as described in Isaiah. They are all characteristics we already possess as true followers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, putting on the armor or taking up the armor speaks of us utilizing, it's the best word, utilizing or taking advantage of what we already possess in Christ, which is consistent, again, with the theme of Ephesians, living up to our high calling in Christ. Here's who you are in Christ, now live like it. Here's what you have in Christ, now apply that to your lives. Now look at verse 17. And again, this is the fifth piece of spiritual armor. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now as we did with the previous pieces of armor, we again have to look at the historical context to understand the metaphor that Paul is using here. Given the protection of the shield, which you'll remember could reach to the ground, it was large enough that most soldiers could kneel behind it and be protected from the front. The soldier then was most vulnerable from above. And so the purpose of the helmet was to protect the head from injury from above, particularly from the dangerous broadsword commonly used in the warfare of the day. Now, as it is today, the evolution of the helmet was constantly improving before, during, and after the time of Christ. Roman soldiers used a wide variety of helmet styles throughout the Roman Empire and the battles that Rome was involved in. Let me describe this helmet to you. Literally, there were five different types of helmet, different styles of helmet. But I didn't have the time to cover all that, so I'll cover the one that would be most applicable to our passage. The earliest helmets were simply leather caps onto which they would sometimes attach pieces of bronze to increase the protection. Later, as the empire grew, the helmets were made entirely of bronze in the shape of a bowl sitting on top of the head. We know from drawings and archaeological digs that the Roman soldiers wore at least five different styles of helmets from the 4th century BC to the 4th century AD. Historians tell us that from around 37 AD to 41 AD, the Roman helmet was completely redesigned. These new helmets were later called the Cullis, not the coolest, but the Cullis helmets, C-O-O-L-U-S, the Cullis helmets in Latin. It was these helmets that Paul most likely would have been referring to because he would have written after they had been designed. The style of the helmet was likely adopted by the Romans because their simple design meant that they could be mass-produced cheaply. This was critical during this period as many Roman citizens were called upon to serve in the army. The coolest style of Roman helmet was usually made from brass or bronze, though it's possible that some were also made of iron, which had to be carefully maintained due to the potential for rust. The iron skull cap would have been covered with metal that was pressed or beaten out of a single sheet of bronze added to tin. The composite metals were much like the material our modern-day symbols are made out of. So a single sheet of that bronze and tin over that iron skull cap. They were globular or hemispherical in shape rather than conical. These Roman helmets also featured a neck guard. Just picture a baseball hat worn backwards. This back bill was large enough to protect the neck and actually overlapped and hung over the back of the breastplate so that there was no exposed area between the helmet and the back. In addition to that, they added a brow guard, a metal rib soldered or riveted onto the front of the circumference of the helmet that served to disperse the blow of a weapon across the entire surface of the helmet. And also, if there was a thrust of a sword, it wouldn't hit the nose. That rib stood out. It would bounce off the brow guard. Sometimes the helmet was embossed with a raised design of some kind, which not only decorated the helmet, but it also strengthened the helmet. The metal of the helmet. The makeup of the helmet made it heavy and uncomfortable. And so to make it as comfortable as possible, the helmets were often lined with either fabric or leather. And then inside the top of the head, it was padded, the top of the helmet, it was padded with either natural sponges or scraps of wool that were pushed together, a cushion. Added to the coolest helmet were cheek guards to protect both sides of the face, leaving the ear holes for the soldier to be able to hear clearly. Those cheek guards were pierced through to allow for ties to be added to the helmet so that the helmet would stay in place in the heat of the battle. In effect, the entire head was shielded except for the eyes, the nose, and the mouth. On the top of the helmet, at the crown, there was usually a knob or a spike. It was called a crest block or a plume holder, and to that knob or spike, they would attach a crest of some kind, usually made of horsehair, often in a fan shape, and often dyed red. Protruding from the top of the helmet, it gave the soldier and the appearance of greater height, and made him appear more imposing, more commanding. The rank of the soldier determined the kinds of decorations, such as plumes and or feathers. Lower-ranked soldiers only wore that crest in parades and official occasions. But historians believe that the centurions wore those crests in battle to enable their soldiers to see them, to recognize their leaders quickly, and to serve as a kind of rallying point for the troops. It's interesting to note, well, this is the soldier. This is the helmet that the Roman soldier put on for battle. That's the helmet. This is the helmet that Paul has in mind in this metaphor for spiritual armor. It's interesting to note that historians tell us that the only actual weapons that could penetrate one of those bronze helmets was a hammer specially designed to crush the helmet and therefore the skull of the person wearing it. The other was a battle axe. Those were the only two weapons that could penetrate one of these bronze helmets. The helmet was absolutely essential in battle. No soldier would ever enter battle without this helmet. And just as the breastplate protected the major organs and thereby secured the life of the soldier in the same way, the helmet was crucial because it protected the head and the brain from injury and the soldier from death. Now again, remember, the helmet of salvation. Remember, Paul is writing to those who have been chosen by God in eternity past, have been called in time and enabled to understand, believe, confess, and repent, and therefore are true followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is writing to true followers of Christ, those who are saved from the penalty of their sin. And so the first obvious question is, what does it mean to take up the helmet of salvation? Well, look at the text. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, you can't see this in the English, sadly. You might have it in a footnote on the side. The Legacy Standard Bible gets this translation accurate. The Greek grammar here is instructive. In the Greek, up until verse 17, and you can see this in the English, up until 17, Paul has used participles to communicate what we are to do with the pieces of armor that he lists. You say, I didn't pay attention to that class in junior high. What's a participle? Well, just think ing at the end. Participle, okay? Here, he begins with a new thought in sentence form with an imperative verb. Look back at verse 14. Stand firm. If you were to diagram this verse, these verses, if you were to diagram these verses, in the verb slot would be the word stand firm, one word in the Greek. That's the verb. That's the main verb of the sentence here. Stand firm. It's a run-on sentence. Paul's famous for that. It's the main verb, stand firm. And then, adding in the pieces of armor, he says, having girded, verse 14, having put on, those are participles, having, verse 14, having put on, verse 15, having shod, verse 16, taking up. But now in verse 17, he changes his approach with an imperative. In other words, writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit. He now commands us to take the helmet of salvation. Now, this piece of armor is no more important or less important than the other four pieces of armor. That tells us then that the force of verse 17 is the same as the force of the previous participles. To say it another way, Paul is not giving suggestions for the first four pieces of armor. Tied together, he is commanding us concerning each piece of the armor that he has listed. And so implied is that Paul is commanding us to utilize each piece of the armor, because we're true followers of Jesus Christ, that we already possess in Christ. And so, read each line in this with the force of a command. The other thing you need to understand here in verse 17, and you can't see this in the English, again, the Legacy gets this right. The other thing you need to understand here in verse 17, the Legacy Standard Bible translates it, it should read this way, also receive the helmet of salvation. And receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the idea with these two pieces of armor, and then by implication, the other four, is that they are all given to us in Christ at the moment of salvation. And as we've seen in the other pieces of armor and the other blessings that are ours in Christ, we receive them by understanding and believing and applying them in our everyday life. Therefore, we are to receive, or better, to follow the theme of Ephesians, we are to utilize what we've already been given, what we already possess by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. Now notice that in Paul's metaphor, our helmet is not made of iron and brass. Our helmet is made of salvation. It is the helmet of salvation. Literally, the helmet consisting of salvation. Notice the phrase is in all caps. That tells us that Paul is taking this from the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah there is talking about the Messiah, and he's using a picture of Messiah as a divine warrior. Listen to it, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And then verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. Now, that does not mean he did not have those things. It simply means he utilized those things that were already his. Notice Messiah's own arm brought salvation to him. He put on a helmet on his own head. And so, in Isaiah's metaphor, he's describing Christ's own helmet. His own helmet is salvation. In Ephesians 6, we are told to take Christ's own helmet to protect our own heads. In Isaiah, Jesus Christ puts on the helmet of salvation because he is the one who accomplishes salvation by dying on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for the salvation of all who would believe. In Ephesians, Paul tells true followers of Christ to utilize the salvation Christ has already purchased for us for our protection, resulting in our confidence. Now, since the helmet is made of our salvation, literally Christ's salvation for us, we need to discover, what's the next question here? What's he mean by the word salvation? How does he use that? So what we have to do is we've got to go back in Ephesians to discover how Paul uses that word in this letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. So, go back and look at chapter 1, verse 11. In him, go to 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, that's true followers of Christ, after listening to the message of the truth, the message Paul says I preach to you, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, Paul says, look, I came to you and I preached the elements of the gospel to you. I explained it to you. I explained the good news of the gospel to you, that God enabled you to accept and believe that good news, at which point the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment and guarantee of heaven, began to permanently indwell you. That's what he's saying there in verse 13. Go to chapter 2. Here, Paul is describing who we were before being saved from the penalty of our sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that Satan of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly walked, we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Anyone who's not a true follower of Jesus Christ is a child of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, that was His motivation, even when we were dead in our transgressions, spiritually dead, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You've been raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How did that happen? That's the question. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So it's God-enabled faith. It's God-enabled faith. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, nothing you could ever do. You were spiritually dead. So that no one could ever be able to boast. You didn't find Him. You were dead. You couldn't find anything. He found you. Because He chose you. The point is that by salvation, soterion in the Greek is the word, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. By salvation, it speaks of the process by which Jesus Christ died to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. I should add in there, He lived a sinless life. In salvation, we are literally saved from the penalty of our sin, which would have resulted in an eternity in hell. When we ask the question, you're saved, saved from what? Well, we're saved from the penalty of our sin. Here's the other key element here. You are also saved from the wrath of God that we so rightly deserved, which would have resulted in eternity in hell. In salvation, we are saved from the penalty of our sin and therefore from the wrath of God. And so when Paul commands us to receive the helmet of salvation, to utilize the helmet of salvation, what he is saying is that we must understand and believe and apply the protection and the security we already possess by virtue of being saved from the penalty of our sin and the wrath of God. That's why he says, receive it. We have been saved from what we deserve. We have been saved from the wrath of God, which we deserve. Therefore, how could we ever fear anything Satan and the forces of evil could ever do against us? And get this, our protection, our security, and the resulting confidence in our salvation applies from the moment we are saved in time, through the present, all the way through the future. To say it another way, by virtue of salvation, when we understand, believe, and apply the reality of our salvation, we can be certain of being protected and secure and therefore confident regardless of what attack Satan launches against us. Remember this. Salvation for the true follower of Jesus Christ is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process that begins in eternity past and culminates in eternity future. Now watch how utilizing our helmet of salvation works in protecting us, securing us, and giving us confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Understand this. The New Testament identifies three distinct aspects or periods of salvation. And they all have to do with the security of our salvation, because it's something God does for us. Our salvation is eternally secure because it's what God did for us, not anything you could do for yourself. First, there is a past aspect of our salvation. In essence, two aspects of this one aspect. All true followers of Christ are chosen by God in eternity past. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him, the us as true followers of Christ in Him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. The only way that could happen is if He did something to save us from the penalty of our sin. Now, get this. We're not yet confident in our salvation. Why? Because we're still spiritually dead. We're elect, we're chosen, but we're still spiritually dead. But we are secure because we are elect. And we're protected because we are elect. We've talked about this many times before. I find it so wonderful to understand that God chose me in eternity past. I lived like Satan for 20-some years, and then He called me to Himself. What that means is He protected me all those years. All the times I should have died for the dumb things I did, He protected me. You didn't die by accident somewhere along the line, surprising Him. So we're protected. Then, at the moment, God called you to Himself in time and enabled you to understand and believe and accept the elements of the gospel. You were secure in your salvation. You were protected in your salvation. And you could now be confident in your salvation because of why? The indwelling Holy Spirit, who agrees with our spirit that we're in fact saved. So, there is that past aspect of our salvation and the security and protection that comes by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation, which then the confidence comes in. That's what God has done for us. There's a present aspect of salvation. We were saved in the past, but we're being saved currently. Several places in the New Testament, the grammar tells us that we are currently being saved. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul described those who God enabled to respond to His preaching as those who are being saved. In other words, salvation is also an ongoing present reality. We were saved. We are also being saved. Our salvation is secure. It's an ongoing reality. And this also speaks of the security of our salvation. It's what God is doing for us. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul also speaks of those who are being saved. And again, it's a statement of the security of our salvation, what God is doing for us. We are saved from the penalty, power, and practice of sin in our lives. We are being saved from the penalty, power, and practice of sin in our lives. There's a third aspect of salvation, and that is in its future certainty. In Romans 5, verse 9, Paul, writing to true followers of Jesus Christ, says, "We shall be saved." Well, I thought we were saved. Yes, you were saved. You are being saved. We shall be saved. That's future tense. We will be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. In Romans 13:11, Paul says, "Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." We're enabled to believe. And what he's talking about is the fact that the culmination of our salvation is still in the future. 1 Peter 1:5, "We are protected by the power of God through faith." Why? "For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The future aspect of our salvation has to do with finally being delivered from the penalty and the power and the practice and the possibility of sin in our lives. As long as we're alive, we can still sin. Once we're dead, we can't sin anymore. That's what Paul's talking about, Philippians 1, verse 6. This has to do with being delivered, final deliverance. That will happen when we receive our glorified bodies. This is what Paul's talking about, Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident, I'm certain of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you... What's the best thing God could do? What's the best work he could do in your life? How about save you? Make you eternally secure in Christ. That's the best thing. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, God will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, we were saved in time. This speaks of justification. We are being saved currently, and this speaks of our sanctification. We will be saved in the future when we receive our glorified bodies, and that speaks of glorification. The Apostle John said it this way, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John, 1 John 3, verse 2. Here's the point. Understanding and believing what God has done and is doing and will do in the completion of our salvation is utilizing the helmet of salvation in our everyday lives. This is the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us, who provides the greatest source of encouragement and protection and security against the schemes of the forces of Satan. Jesus, describing salvation in John 28, said, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish eternally, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You can't jump out of his hand, because you didn't get yourself into his hand, and no one can take you out of his hand. Paul speaks of this security in Romans 8, 38 and 39. I'm convinced, I know this for certain. He's writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God that God gives him. This is not his opinion. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we experience that love of God, through salvation. This is the result of salvation. This is what putting on the helmet of salvation looks like. Receiving or utilizing the helmet of salvation in our everyday lives speaks of having overwhelming confidence in God's salvation, God saving us. That's why Paul says, Death, where's your sting? The world is afraid of death. We're not afraid of death. That's our graduation. Are you kidding me? That ushers us into eternity. We're here for about the length of a flower. It's up today, burns in the sun, and is gone. Versus eternity, all of eternity. There's no fear of death for the believer. No death, no fear of death at all. That's why Bauckham could say, Vody could say, hey, when you hear I'm dead, don't believe it. I'm more alive now than I ever was. Overwhelming confidence in God's salvation. Confidence in God's past act of rescuing us from the penalty of sin. Confidence in God's present process of delivering us from the power and practice of sin. And confidence in God's future guarantee of rescuing us from his wrath against sin that's coming when Christ returns. It's utilizing the helmet of salvation that provides the understanding of the security of our salvation that is the basis of our confidence in Christ. It's the helmet of salvation, then, that protects our minds. It protects our minds. That's the picture in the metaphor here. It protects our minds when we're under Satan's attack. When Satan accuses us in an attempt to upset our conscience. What do we know? We know what the Bible says. When Satan attacks the Word of God, well, we know what's true and what's not true. When Satan attacks us with the fear of persecution, emotional fear of persecution, actual physical persecution, you can't ultimately hurt me. You can kill me. That's graduation. And guess what? It happened the moment God determined in eternity past it would happen. That's why you're invincible right up until the moment God calls you home. Gives us that security when Satan attacks us with endless stream of personal temptation. Bottom line, receiving or putting on the helmet of salvation is remembering that God sent His only Son to die in our place on the cross to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. It's remembering that God permanently placed the indwelling Holy Spirit within every true follower of Christ at the moment of salvation as a down payment and a guarantee of future inheritance in heaven. MacArthur writes this, "The fact that the helmet is related to salvation indicates that Satan's blows are directed at the believer's security and assurance in heaven." Our assurance in Christ, and then heaven. The two dangerous edges of Satan's spiritual broadsword are discouragement and doubt. To discourage us, he points to our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, our poor health, or to whatever else seems negative in our lives in order to make us lose confidence in the love and care of our Heavenly Father. We're concerned about the doctor diagnosis, and in so doing, we forget we're eternally secure. Doesn't matter what the doctor says. This may be what God uses as He ordained in eternity past to take us home, which is the best thing that could happen to us. The other closely related edge of Satan's two-edged sword is the doubt that often results in discouragement, doubts about the truth of God, including doubt about one's salvation. They're the worst discouragements for a believer. Now watch this. Knowing and understanding the three aspects of our salvation, Satan attacks in those three areas. He tries to produce doubt about our past salvation. Are we really saved? How can we be saved if we're doing what we're doing? I don't understand. Perhaps I'm not saved. Why do I sin the way I do? What Satan tries to do is convince us that either we never were saved, or if we were saved, we must have lost our salvation. Secondly, the second way Satan uses the tenses of salvation is that he tries to produce discouragement about our present condition. He does this in a couple of ways. One is by pointing out the continuing power of sin in our lives today. It often seems like we can't defeat the sin in our lives. Another way he tries to discourage us about the present is not only this continual power of sin in our lives, but the presence of trials in our lives. When we don't see the bigger picture of God's providence in our lives, we can easily miss the purpose of those trials. Bottom line, those trials are part of God's purpose to be saving us today from the dominion and control of sin in our lives. Those trials are designed for us to rely on Him more than we are. Look at Romans 8 for a second. Look at Romans 8. Paul here is talking about the groaning of his soul to be rid of his sin and the suffering, verse 18, of this present time. He longs for heaven because of this world, right? Look at this, verse 28. We quote this verse all the time, but we forget to apply it in the midst of our trials, right? We memorize this verse, but we don't apply it. Verse 28, we know that God causes everything, all things. In the Greek, that means all things. That's right. It causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know that God causes all these things to work together for good to those who are true followers of Christ because we're called according to His purpose. How do I know that? Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, that doesn't mean He looked down the corridors of time and figured out, oh, I get it. He'll turn out good. I'll give him a shot. No. Foreknew means He chose. Those whom He chose, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's God making us into the image of Jesus Christ, so that He would be the firstborn, the most important one, the highest one among many brethren. Verse 30, and these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So, at the moment of salvation, God declared those He chose in eternity past to be justified. That is the unbreakable chain of salvation that we are to remember, and the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance when we're battling with Satan. Not only does Satan try to produce doubt about our past salvation, discouragement about the present, but he also tries to produce doubt about our future salvation. It can be easy for us to fear the future when we fail to remember what God is doing through Christ and what He's already done for us. It's so tragic to understand what He did, understand what He's doing, and then doubt what He's going to do in the future. Say it another way, it can be easy to fear the future when we focus more on ourselves than what God has done for us. That's why we always say, take your eyes off your circumstances and focus them on your Creator. When that happens, what do we need to do? Put on the helmet of salvation. We must remind ourselves that God has promised we will be saved from God's future wrath and even from the presence and possibility of sin, not because we deserve it, but because our Lord Jesus deserves it. He's not going to fumble the ball. He's not going to fail to do what He's begun to do. He deserves the honor and glory from us, knowing that He'll be faithful. The psalmist speaks of this, Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. We forget that it is. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And he can't, or he wouldn't be God. Philippians 1, verse 6, I am confident in this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God started the work. God will finish the work. Again, MacArthur writes, the helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever and will be victorious in the end. We know the battle is only for this life, and even a long earthly life is no more than a split second compared to eternity with our Lord in heaven. We are not in a race we can lose. We have no purgatory to face, no uncertain hope that our own continued efforts or those of our loved ones and friends will perhaps someday finally make us acceptable to God. Again, God is clear that what He began in us, He will complete in us. And that's what's involved in receiving the helmet of salvation. So, the belt of truth protects us in the battles against the forces of evil as our lives are grounded on the full reservoir of the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness protects us in the battles against the forces of evil as we practically live out the reality of the righteousness we already possess in Christ. Having your feet shod with the gospel of peace protects us in the battles against the forces of evil by flooding our minds and souls with the peace that comes from knowing that we are at peace with God. having taken up the shield of faith with our belief, our full God-enabled confidence in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God, those schemes, those strategies of the evil one will be extinguished so that we're never destroyed. And then receiving the helmet of salvation is resting in the confidence of the salvation Jesus Christ has secured for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. That salvation in the past from the penalty of sin, that protection from the power and practice of sin in the present, and in the future from the presence of sin and the wrath of God. And so remember this. The armor is not what you do. Rather, it's understanding and applying who we already are in Jesus Christ. Because of what God has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sin and placing us in Christ, that's how we apply these pieces of the armor. That's how we put on Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for a time this morning in the text. These are good reminders for us. This has really been the theme of the entire letter of Ephesians. This is who You are. Act like it. Now, perhaps, Father, there are some here today who can't act like it because they're not truly saved. To be saved, Jesus described as denying self. That means God's more important than you are. Taking up your cross daily, that means the willingness to die for the cause of Jesus Christ, or at a minimum, to die to self for Jesus Christ, and then to submit and obey the Word of God. That's how we follow God. And so, Father, there are here today some who do not know You. They're not true followers of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that they're here. We pray that You would take the word that's been taught, enable them to comprehend what they can't comprehend without Your help. I pray, Father, they wouldn't walk away from this place without responding to the truth. That only makes them more accountable for what they've heard. And so may this be the day of their salvation. Draw them to Yourself. Cause them to understand, believe, and then apply what You've done in their lives. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, it's all because of You, not us. And so we bow our knee in humble submission, praising You for Your goodness to us. May we be faithful to do what the text tells us to do for Your honor and Your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.